I've lived in Hillsborough now for 9 years. And as I was prepping this message, I sat down and listed all of the couples that I know personally whose marriages have fallen apart in the last 10 years. People whose children went to school with my children and who now are divorced and married to other people. And I came up with 10 that I know personally in this area. I think, as a purely practical matter, marriages, families, the social lives that many of us have, many of us, if we're honest, will know that we're falling short on love. We're running short on love. Now, this is not just about them. This is not just about some faceless other people, some other place. This is about us. This is about those of us who are here today. I think if there were a way that God could identify, let's say, the 5 most happy couples and the 5 most content singles and the 5 most well-adjusted teenagers in this congregation, and we were to ask them, do you find that you run short on love, that you sometimes don't understand your life, you're upset, you're mad at people, you're angry, and love is not natural to you, you could take the very best people in this congregation, I think, and you would find, if they were honest, that they struggle, that they run short. So where are we going to go? Another story I just burst out of me right now. I think I've told you, my son's physics colleague, classmate 2 years ago in this high school. And he was taking care of his 18-year-old kid, applying to colleges, taking his AP exams, doing various things. And he always had his 12-year-old brother around with him. And my son said, are you close to your brother? And sort of the boy minimized it day after day. And then finally he said, John, here is the deal. My parents burned down our house. They got in a huge fight. They're in jail. And I'm taking care of my 12-year-old brother because my parents are in jail. We are in a needy area. And if we're honest, many of us have these needs as well. So, where can we go for help? I've been praying and thinking about this topic of love, and because a lot of the materials that we're getting are from Rick Warren, I read some of his materials, and you know, everybody's different. Everybody, you know, David couldn't take Goliath's sword, and I can't. I'm not Rick Warren. He's a very gifted guy, and I'm just me. But I read his stuff, and I can't use most of that. And so I've been reading theological dictionaries. I've been reading practical stuff. I've been reading and reading and reading. And one of the things I thought, well, how would love be defined? I mean, we need love, right? There's a need for better relationships and marriages between generations, single people, whatever. So I went to the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. I thought I'd check it out. And I read an article that's 24 pages long with 67 academic works at the end of the article. The author begins by describing love as a philosophical task and a puzzle. He says, quote, part of the philosophical task in understanding personal love is to distinguish the various kinds of personal love. Okay, so far so good. He says, for example, the way in which I love my wife is seemingly very different from the way I love my mother, my child, and my friend. I thought, that sounds good to me. I also love my wife in a way different from the way I love my mother, my child, and my friend. I'm with you. That's good. So I went on. He says, this task of distinguishing the different kinds of love has typically proceeded hand in hand with philosophical analyses of these kinds of personal love, analyses that in part respond to various puzzles about love. And he lists several of the puzzles. Can love be justified? If so, how? What is the value of personal love? What impact does love have on the autonomy of both the lover and the beloved? So at the outset, this honest philosopher writing about love says, hey, there are lots of questions about love. So that, well, you know, he's just at the beginning. He's got a lot of questions there. Let's see where he ends. So I waded through some of the article and went to the end. And at the conclusion, he says these things, quote, nonetheless, it is still unclear how the historical relational properties can provide any additional justification for subsequent concern beyond that which is already provided by appeal to the excellences of the beloved's character. And then he gets, in case you were a little bit lost by that, he gets very personal. Listen to this. He says, the mere fact that I loved her, I think he's speaking about a girlfriend or a wife, I'm not sure who. He says, the mere fact that I've loved her in the past does not seem to justify my continuing to love her in the future. uh-oh, doesn't sound good. When, and then he goes on, when we imagine that she is going through a rough time and begins to lose the virtues justifying my initial love for her, why shouldn't I dump her and instead come to love someone new, having all of those virtues more fully? Intuitively, he concedes, we think I should not dump her, but the appeal to the mere fact that I loved her in the past is surely not enough. Yet what historical relational properties could do the trick to justify my not dumping her, he asks. And I sort of think, red lights all over my dashboard at this point. And I think his heart seems in the right place. He doesn't want to dump her, but he's not sure there's a good reason philosophically to keep her, or presumably there's not a good reason for her to stay with him either if he's the one who's going through a rough time. So where does this elite stand? Well, he's actually, I think he's probably a PhD student or professor at Franklin Marshall. But anyway, this person ends up saying in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Oh, wait, it's the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Here's where he ends up. This is an elite analyst at the beginning of the 21st century in our country. He ends up here. Now, maybe you all get hope from the practical issues in your life from this conclusion. Ask yourself whether you will. Solving the problem of why to be loyal to a loved one, it might therefore seem, requires somehow overcoming this preconception concerning justification. A task, he says, which no one has attempted in all the literature on love. Do you get it? He says, if you're gonna continue loving the one who's going through a tough time, then what he says is, it might seem that this requires overcoming issues about justification of love, a task which he says no one has attempted in the literature on love. So I'm stopping quoting him at this point. Very easy to find if you want to read this for yourself. You could Google what is love, or you could just go Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy and look up love. It's all there. You find out I'm quoting, I think, pretty honestly. So anyway, if as a practical matter you want to grow in love, marriage, kids, social life, whatever, the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy will give you a long and academic discussion of this topic, but in the end, no firm answers. Why should you stay with your wife? Or why should she stay with you? Why should you care for your parents as they get older? Why should they help you with your little kids as you are going through the prolific years, possibly? Why should you love your child? Why should your child love you? The Encyclopedia, having surveyed a wealth of scholarship, 67 academic works in the bibliography, says, solving the problem of why to be loyal to a loved one is, and long sentence, but he concludes, is a task which no one has attempted in the literature on love. Now, I think that many of you might agree with me at this point that if you want to grow in love, if you want to experience love in your family, in your life as a practical matter, the academic and philosophical research analyzing love won't help you that much. In fact, the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, in my opinion, will leave you intellectually with your feet firmly in the air. You will have the stability of a seed-bearing parachute from a dandelion. I don't think this article will help you very much, is what I'm trying to say. The article is thoughtful, but it can give you no good reason for personal loyalty in relationships that matter most. Well, philosophy doesn't help all that much. What about the arts? Maybe we'll learn something from the arts. So I've been, I knew we were going to the 40 Days of Love, and whenever love popped up in the previous few weeks and months, my attention was immediately locked on. And so art that portrays love, words written and songs sung about love, all those things are everywhere. But what does the artist, the author, or the singer mean when he or she talks about love? Shakespeare, 1595, has Romeo say this in the first scene of Romeo and Juliet. Love is a smoke raised with the fume of sighs, a madness most discreet, a choking gall in a preserving sweet. Well, I'm not a Shakespeare scholar, but the way what he says that love, Romeo says, love is a choking gall and a preserving sweet, I think what that means is a choking gall is something bitter and deadly. And at the same time, he says it's preserving sweet. it's something, I guess, sustaining and delicious. So he says it goes both ways. And if you know the way that play runs, their particular kind of love led to both deadliness and deliciousness. So anyway, there you have it. But I'm not sure that's going to help us all that much. For Romeo, it's this ambivalence. I have a good friend who is not a believer in Jesus, and she really likes a movie called Moulin Rouge. And so I recently seen it, not because I sought it out because of my own interest in the movie, but because I have a special concern for this person. She really likes this movie, so I watch. I'm not recommending this movie to you. But the movie begins and ends with this little blurb on love. Moulin Rouge begins with a young bohemian writer whose name is Christian, who's kind of rebelling against his strict pastor dad. I don't want my sons to see this. Anyway, so this young bohemian writer says, "The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return." Sounds okay. Think, the greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. There's some Christian merit in that. I mean, I'd want to do some orthodonture on it a little bit, but it's not a bad thing to say. But Christian in the movie, Moulin Rouge itself, he's involved in a pretty illicit kind of love, something that never could sustain him, in the end does not sustain either him or his lover, Satine. The love of Moulin Rouge is wild, it's impetuous, it's lusting. It's like Alanis Morissette in the contemporary song, "Feel Your Love," she says. Love, I'm not a big Alanis Morissette watcher, listener, but I watched her YouTube and I listened to a little bit, and my goodness, I had to repent. But she says, "Love, I want to feel your love. You know this waiting for you, boy, I can't stand." And it goes by kind of fast. I guess I'm getting old because I have to read it carefully. And when she sings it, it goes right by. But I mean, if you read her lyrics, it's not very uplifting. It's really a song about sex. It's not so much about love. And it's a lust song, seems to me. Maybe you all can correct me afterward in the lobby. I'm not an expert at Atlantis, but it sounds to me like a lust song, not a love song. And although love, in some cases, does include sex, most people, including people who know a great deal about sex, say that love is something bigger, something elusive, something more amazing than mere sex. Years ago, I actually got this story secondhand, and I've been Googling this for hours and hours, and I couldn't find it, and maybe I'll chase it next week. But I heard once, and I think it's a reliable source, Johnny Carson was interviewing Hugh Hefner on his show. And Carson asked him several things about his life, and at the end of the interview, Carson said something like, "Is there anything more that you want in life, given what you've got? You've got money, you're well-known in certain circles, and you're having a lot of sort of sensual pleasure. Is there anything more you want in life?" Camera pans in on Hugh Hefner's face. He looks in the camera, and Hugh Hefner said, "You know, I'd give it all up to find true love." Period. Well, what is that? What is true love? And whatever, you know, he knows about sex, Hefner knows that he's not really experiencing love. Many songs about love describe it as a feeling. Elton John's "Your Song." "It's a little bit funny, this feeling inside. I'm not one of those who can easily hide. Don't have much money, but boy, if I did, I'd buy a big house where we both could live." He speaks of love as a feeling, this feeling inside. And it's common to describe love as a feeling. We fall in love, we fall out of love, and love is kind of like a ditch or a hole. You know, you go in, come out. But ultimately, you're passive in this process. You know, there's a feeling, it comes to you, it leaves, and there you are, surprised when it arrives and discouraged when it goes. You can't do anything to gain love, or you can't avoid losing love. And that's actually kind of a sad perspective, right? Because, again, all the singers and writers who talk about love say, this is something very important. And if we're passive in this process, we fall in, we fall out, then there's nothing that we can do to attain it or to preserve it when we have it. Because most people agree that love is valuable. It's a good thing. Joe Cocker, "Up Where We Belong." "Love lifts us up where we belong, where the eagles cry on a mountain high. Love lifts us up where we belong. far from the world we know, up where the clear winds blow. And as Moulin Rouge told us, love is not just something uplifting. Learning to love and be loved is, according to Moulin Rouge, I think rightly, one of the greatest things we learn in life. And it's something even fundamental. I think the Beatles were onto this, although I don't think they developed it very well. Classic song, memorable lyrics, a little bit mystifying in terms of what he really means, they really meant, but Lennon and McCartney wrote, "All you need is love." Now you tell me if this takes you a little deeper. All you need is love, all you need is love. All you need is love, love, love is all you need. All you need is love, all together now. All you need is love, everybody. All you need is love, love, love is all you need. Well, that's fine. And I think that many of us would agree that love is important. But somehow the more you dig around in academic or artistic sources, the more you sense that many people are having trouble both understanding love and finding love, keeping love if they've got it. One of my favorites, and actually is this song that was in my mind when the Lord led me to him, Oliver in the musical Oliver. Where is love? I just love this song. Where is love? Does it fall from skies above? It's underneath the willow tree that I've been dreaming of. Who can say where she may hide? Must I travel far and wide till I am beside the someone who I can mean something to? Where is love? So far what I've said to you is this. People around us, we ourselves, marriages, parents, social relationships, as a very practical matter, often run short of love. We don't always understand it. We don't have enough of it. We need it. Some of the academic answers that we've looked at don't seem to help very much. Some of the artistic sources that are around us, whether in classical writers like Shakespeare or, who knows, you know, Alanis Morissette, I'm not sure that a lot of these sources are going to help. Maybe we should think about God. Some of you are thinking, Harry, we thought you could have started there 20 minutes ago. And I could have, but here's why I didn't. Because I want you, when we get here, to see why it's such a privilege to be able to come here. The things that I've cited, some of the smarter folks around you have read along the lines of the Stanford article. Most of us are exposed to sort of the broad cultural wash. Shakespeare, Alanis, Moulin Rouge. We've heard these things. It's Beatles. But where can we find good answers? I think before we come to this topic, it's just honest to say this topic is critical. And there's not a lot of good help out there, and especially there are not a lot of thoughtful, deep answers that are also emphatic and clear and helpful. So, what does God have to say about this? In fact, he has an enormous amount to say about this. In brief, God says that you should make the number one goal of your life love. Why? Why should love be the number one goal of your life? Because God is love and he wants you to be like him. Did you ever wonder why God didn't just create you and take you to heaven? Have you ever thought about that? Why not just, or when you become a Christian, just go to heaven? Why do you spend 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years in a broken world with sin, suffering, sorrow, sadness, problems, pressures, and stress? Why are you here? One reason that you're here, one enormously important reason that you're here, is to learn what life is all about. Well, what is life all about? What does God want us to know about life? Chris cited the passage in the Gospels earlier. Some Pharisees asked Jesus, "What's the most important commandment in the law?" That question is saying, "What? Tell us, teacher, what really matters most? Jesus, of all the things that are in the Bible, what should I really focus on?" He said, "I can do that. Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy can't do that, but I can give it to you quick and clean. I can summarize the entire Bible for you in two sentences. If you get these two things, you get the whole book. You get life. You get it. It's called the Great Commandment. We've talked about it in here many times. It's Mark 12. Let's look in the introduction on your outline. Let's read it together. Jesus said in Mark 12, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." That's pretty clear. He said nothing in the Bible, nothing at all, is more important than these two things. You need to learn to love God with all your heart, and by the way, while you're at it, you need to learn to love other people. He said if you get these two things, you understand what life's about. Everything else in life is extra. Everything else in life is secondary to these two things. Love God with everything that you have and everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, I want you first of all to learn to love God. He's the Son, he claimed to be the Son of God. Learn to love me, Jesus said. And then learn to love other people. Until you're started along this path, you're not ready to go to heaven. You're not ready to be with God. This is critical. This is where God lives. This is who he is. God is love. We'll see more about that in a minute. That's why God sent Jesus Christ, so that we could learn, we could have our sins forgiven, we could receive the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives would be love. Learn to love God, learn to love others. We've gone through many series here at Crossroads, 40 Days of Purpose, Gospel According to Solomon. I was thinking about some of these this past week. How People Grow, we studied the Apostles' Creed, the Gospel According to Abraham we finished recently. We've studied many different things here together. But there has never been a more important subject that we've studied than this one that we're studying now. Jesus says, this is the most important topic. So now, three things the Bible teaches us about love. I want to just say briefly, as we go into these three, and now I've forgotten his name. There's a coach of basketball at UCLA who's written a book on leadership, and I've told you about him before, and it's terrible. You remember? John Wooden, thank you. John Wooden, there was a survey taken by Sports Illustrated at the turn of the century in, I can't remember if it was 1999 or 2000. There was a survey, they asked people to write in who is the coach of the century. 100 years. Who is the best coach in 100 years? And the overwhelming answer was John Wooden. And then I found out he's a Christian and he has a family that loves the Lord. And I was quite interested in this guy. I bought one. He's written a book on leadership that I bought for myself and for my sons for Christmas. And very interesting thing I heard about him was that somebody once asked one of the stars who used to play for Wooden, is it really true that in your first practice at UCLA that he had you all sit down and learn and he taught you how to put on shoes and socks? And I think it's Bill Walton. Who said, that's one of his stars of Wooden Star. He said, yes, that's true. He said he had us sit down and he told us how you got to pull, you know, the heel up around, and you've got to have shoes that fit you correctly. Because now remember, these are people who are going to UCLA who are on full scholarships, and they're the best basketball players in the country. And John Wooden is teaching them how to put on their shoes and socks, because Wooden said, I don't want them to lose time in an important part of a game. Sometimes people get blisters, their shoes don't fit, and if I'm going to invest my time in these people, I want them on their court, and I want them delivering when we need their talent. I want them to know the basics and to excel in the basics. I'm telling you that little story because some of you might think, well, these three things, I've heard these things before. Yeah, you might have. But the reason we're talking about these things is that people who become amazing and outstanding learn to do the basics well. When we talk about love, we're talking about what's most important to God And we should learn the basics well. Three things. Number one, first, we love because God first loved us. 1 John 4:8 says that love comes from God, for God is love. It doesn't say that God has love. It says that God is love. And the reason why God wants you to love is that He is love and He's the source of all love. God made you in His image so that you would reflect His glory. And part of His glory is that He's a God of love. And so, as you are in His image, you're supposed to do two things. You're supposed to love God and love others. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. Circle first. God takes the initiative. The only reason you would ever be able to love the way the Bible says we should love, that you could either love God or love anybody else, you could only do that if God had first loved you in the way that you needed to be loved. I've been reading about love this week. I've been reading theological dictionaries and systematic theologies about love. And this is a topic so deep and so rich and complex and vigorous that if I were to share with you even a portion of what I read, I think it would be overwhelming to you and to me and we'd never get out of here. Part of God's love is hate. There are certain things about you that God hates. God hates your sin. God hates all sin. God's love is not some sort of trivial pablum kind of notion. God's love is complex, it's vigorous, it's complicated. He wants you to learn to hate sin in your life as much as He does. He wants you to learn to hate sin in the world as much as He does. But not to make you a hateful person, but because it makes you a morally discerning person. And the God of the Bible is a morally discerning God. Now remember, if the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy has a little trouble with this topic, we're going to have a little bit of trouble with this topic. This topic is deep. God is by far the best teacher, but if you start to think about the things we're talking about here in the next few weeks, you will have your mind stretched because we're talking about things that are complex and serious. We're going to need 40 days just to get started. I threw up my hands yesterday and said, Lord, where do I begin? And I sort of pushed a lot of things aside and said, I'm just make this very simple tomorrow, or otherwise it'll be 3 hours and everyone will be completely confused. So we're just going to go very simple. Scratch the surface today. Three things about love right off the top. God showed love for you by creating you. He showed love to you by the many good things He's given you. James 1:19, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Every good thing that you have in your life is God's gift to you. Most of all, He says, He showed that love by the sending of His Son Jesus. And that tells us several things. God's love, people like to say all the time, God's love is unconditional. That's a lie. God's love is extremely conditional. One condition of God's love is that your sin needed to be paid for by someone who would die so that your sin could be covered. Another truth about God's love is that the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The old saying is, God loves you the way you are. That's the welcome in the door. But God's love, like a parent's love, is complex. It's a yearning love. You don't just say, oh. You know, I remember this when my kids were little. I built a huge sandbox for my sons when they were small. 6 foot by 12 foot, and all the neighborhood kids used to play in that sandbox. And one day I looked out the window and I saw one of my older son jumping on his younger brother. And inside I was furious. The guy jumping on the little guy. Now sometimes we're sad or we're our attention is focused and wants to intervene when there's bad things going on that our children are doing. Similar kind of responses when we look at our children, we see other people mistreating them. Our love for our children is something that, on the one hand, appreciates them and approves and wants to affirm them, but it's also something that wants to build them. So when people talk about how God's love is unconditional, it's just not true. It's untrue in two ways. Number one, it's conditioned on the love of Jesus being such that your sins would be paid for when his blood was shed for you. And second, it's conditional on the fact that you need to grow in holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, that takes us deep and it's complicated, and we'll come to that more later. But I just want to say, we love because God first loved us. There's something about God's love that if it weren't there, we could never love. But when it is there, my goodness, awesome things are possible. One thing that I was reminded of this week as I was studying is that many times believers are discouraged about themselves because they feel that they're not, they think, feel, whatever, they're not measuring up. They're not pleasing God, that God is angry with them. They carry around a load of guilt. And I've heard people say often, my problem is that I just don't love God. Maybe. But there's a deeper problem if that's true. If you don't love God, a deeper problem is that you don't know how great God's love is for you. Part of the reason that we don't love God is that we don't get it. The radio is tuned out. We're ignorant. When we realize how awesome and rich and nourishing and amazing and supernatural God's love is for us, it excites us. R.C. Sproul used to say, people would invite him to come and speak at colleges and say, you're the only one who makes the Bible come alive. He says, it's so stupid. The Bible makes me come alive. He meant that it's something about the love of God, the character of God, that awakens and enlivens people. That's right. And if you're not loving God, it's not primarily that you're not loving God, but you're ignorant of something amazing and supernatural that could do for you what the sun itself does for the earth. It brings life and vitality and energy to it. Robert Murray McShane, the famous 19th century Scottish preacher, put it this way. He said, don't take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. If you realize how much God loves you, extravagant, irresistible, unconditional, I'm moving away from that word after this week. The nature of God's rich love, you would have to love him back. You could not love God if you understood what his love was like. You would automatically be attracted to him. The reason that you don't love God, you don't care about God, you don't serve God, is you don't understand who he is. We have to start. We have to talk about learning to love other people and growing in love, but if we're going to do any of this, we've got to first of all understand what God's love is like. What I want to happen in our lives these coming few weeks is not just that we talk about love and read and discuss about love, which we can, but I pray that we'll be experiencing this love. Because the day that you finally both understand and experience this love, it will change you to the core of your being. You're not going to be as angry as you've been. You're going to be more patient and more forgiving, more merciful. You're going to give other people grace when you understand grace yourself. The reason that you see people who are judgmental and sarcastic and mean-spirited, the reason why people are angry and self-righteous and putting others down, is they feel rejected. They feel small inside. They haven't experienced grace. Maybe you haven't experienced grace. Let's look at this verse in the outline, Ephesians 3. Paul's a pretty sharp guy about what Christians need. He's the sort of lion of God of the New Testament. He's the one who takes the gospel and spreads it all around Asia Minor, all around the Mediterranean world. And when he prayed for the believers, the new Christians, this is what he prayed for them. Let's read aloud. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Would you underline two things? The part about wide and long and high and deep. He's wanting them to know how big this is, how great, how awesome, how big. And then second, he's praying something that's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. He says, I pray that you would, at the very end, the last line, know this love that, circle it, surpasses knowledge. That makes sense. I want you to know something that you can't know. But it's an expression. It means I want you to know something that's amazing and vast. Many of you know that a couple of weeks ago I was doing a wedding in Panama. I was in a sailing accident. I got a bad cut in my foot. One of the medical people in this church said to me, Harry, was it a cut or a contusion? I said, I don't know the difference. And he said, well, there are two ways to open a tomato. You can open a tomato with a steak knife or you can open a tomato with a hammer. Which is more like what happened to your foot? I said, the hammer. And he said, that's a contusion. And a cut, a steak knife will give you the cut, a hammer will give you the contusion. And so that's what a friend of mine in the congregation asked, and I learned something there. And then I went to my doctor. I was going to the doctor almost every week. I said, why is this a cut? Why is this cut not getting better? And for the fourth time I went in to see me, $20 copays, bang, bang, bang. Finally, he said, Harry, there's one thing you need to understand. This is going to take time. You badly messed up your foot. Now, it's okay. I don't mind you coming back to see me every week. But you got, he's flattering. You're like me. You're active. You're on and on. But listen, let me just tell you something. It's going to take time. Relax. Be patient. Change the dressing. Continue to do more and more things as you can. But be patient. It's going to take time. During the 40 days of love, we're going to have some contusions of our hearts addressed. Some of you in this room have been hurt by parents, by peers in your school, by colleagues, by people you know socially. Some of you may have been abused, misused, abandoned, rejected, or betrayed. Those are contusions. They're not cuts. It's not going to be days. In fact, we just have to say it. There are some things that are not going to be cured before heaven. Now, substantial and actual healing will take place in this world as we know God and His goodness. The master healer, the great physician, he will work. He'll do the surgery of the soul that we need. But we need a long, slow, and deep work to be done in all of us. You can't give to others what you've not received yourself. When you see somebody, and especially, I've talked about this many times in the last few months, when we're going through this time of economic stress and uncertainty and anguish for many people, you will see anger. You will see people who lash out. You'll see families in crisis. You'll see trouble. Why? Why are people acting angrily on the outside? Because they're feeling anger on the inside. It's like toothpaste. You take a tube of toothpaste. I don't recommend this, but this is an illustration. If you take a tube of toothpaste and you take the cap off and put it on the floor and step on it, what's going to come out? What's inside the toothpaste? And what's coming out of people these days is what's inside, which is to say a lot of bitterness and anguish and fear and worry and hopelessness. So during the 40 days, we're trying to work on this together to know something that's really unknowable, something vast, something complex, something amazing. We need to get to know the love of God. And so we love because He first loved us. And then secondly, second thing is love is an action, not just an emotion. Remember the songs I read earlier, love is a feeling, love is emotion. But why is love more than emotion? First, because, two fill-ins here, the second thing, love is an action, not just an emotion. And then right under that, the reason we can say that is because God commands us to love one another. You can't command an emotion, or to say, Jess, be happy. Now, I can tell her to move over a seat, and she would either listen or not, but you can command action. You can't command feelings. Feelings are ephemeral, fleeting. They come and they go. Emotions are often uncontrollable. If love were an emotion, God wouldn't command you to do it. But love is something you do. Let's look at the next verse, 1 John 3. Let's read aloud. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You can talk a good act. Oh, I love people. Do you really love them? If you really love others, it will be clear in your behavior. Let me say a few things about love and behavior. Actually loving other people when you don't feel like it is the more mature kind of love. When you act loving toward a person when they're not loving you back, possibly when they're not responding to your love at all, possibly when they're retaliating in anger against you, That's the topsoil in which God's love grows. But God, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mature kind of love. One of the songs, the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, talked about, you know, love is initially aroused by the excellences of the beloved. But that's not God's love. God's love is aroused by the inadequacies of the beloved. So, Jesus says, Luke 6, look at that one. If you love those who love you, would you circle this? What credit is that to you? So if there are people around you who are loving you and you love them back, Jesus said, listen, that's small stuff. Let's not even waste our time talking about that. Even sinners love those who love them. That's nothing. The real love acts and does the loving thing when other people don't deserve it, when they don't respond, when you don't feel like it. My standard take on babies, and by God's grace, we've had three, my theory is God makes them so cute because they're so much work. If they weren't so cute, we would never tolerate it. I don't know, that's just sort of a silly thing, but I mean, they are very cute, and they're an awful lot of work. And I think part of God's reward is the cuteness, because they just are so much work. Those of you who have babies, and you get up once, twice, three times in the night, are you just sitting there thinking, oh, I've had enough sleep by now, it's 2 a.m, and I've had enough, I'd just like to get up. No way. You're exhausted. Love gets out of bed. There's a good definition. Love gets out of bed when the beloved needs it. So, first of all, God commands us to love one another. Love is an action. Second, it's easier to act your way into a feeling than to feel your way into an action. Now here I'm going to press a little close to the bone. Some of you in this room have been married for a long time, and if you're honest, some of the excitement has gone out of the relationship. The thrill of your earlier love is gone. You're living separate lives in the same house. The delight of love seems to have faded away. How are you going to resurrect that feeling of love? You act your way into a feeling. Love is a behavior. You start doing the things that God says are the loving things, and love comes back. Is this me? Is this you making this up? No. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says to a church that has lost its love, let's read it. Revelation 2, let's read. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Three aspects there, three parts to that. The Son of God's solution to a church whose love has grown cold is they need to do three things. They need to remember who God is. They need to change their mind. That's what repentance means. And they need to do the things they used to do. That works. Not only with God, but it'll work in your marriage. It works in other relationships too. Remember the value of the relationship. Change your mind. I need to invest in this and then start doing those loving things. If you wait until you feel romantic to love other people, you may never love. During the 40 days of love, we have some practical assignments that will help us all grow in love. You don't love by learn to love by listening to a sermon, and you don't learn to love by reading the book that Chris talked about. We learn to love by doing loving things. That leads to the third and last thing. Love is a behavior you learn. You can improve in love. We improve primarily by living near God. Let's read the next verse here. At the bottom of the page, 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. See that last line? Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So Paul, when he prayed that they would understand how wide and long and high and deep, he's praying that they'd understand it and experiencing it, and then they'd live it. Another practical illustration. Many of you know I have a son who's graduating from here this year, and he'll graduate on the 23rd of June. On the 24th of June, he'll fly to Colorado Springs. 24th, he reports the Air Force Academy for basic training, Lord willing, if he stays healthy and can go. So He's worked pretty hard all through high school, and I've been praying, God, what could I do that would sort of invest in him to give him, he's not going to be able to have graduation parties, all the parties are happening when he's going to be on a plane. He can't afford to show up tired or exhausted or emotionally spent. He's got to go ready and hit the ground ready to go. So my wife and I have been praying since maybe December, since he got into the academy, praying, what can we do? And you've heard this story. I have friends in Campus Crusade and Navigators and Young Life, friends who have responsibilities in those groups. And I called them all. I said, one of the things my son loves is ministry. I said, are you guys doing any beach projects where he could go and help and pray and do evangelism, be part of that, and also be on a beach? No. And all I looked on the internet, I talked to my friends, nothing was available. And finally, God, I've told many of you the story before, but I grew up in the Bahamas. I found somebody in the Bahamas, Christians there. He went down there and he had the experience of his life. Here's a little freebie for you, benefit of being a crossroader. I think I've told you before, Eleuthera is where the kings of the earth go to play. The royals, the British royal family goes to Eleuthera. Most people, when they go to the Bahamas, they go to Atlantis and Paradise Island. I liked Paradise Island when it was called Hog Island, and the pigs ran around on it, and it was flat and gorgeous, natural beauty. But now it's got all these hotels, and most people know that. But the real beauty of the Bahamas is the Bahamas itself. It's the sun and the ocean and the sand that's like sugar, only it's pink. And it's the water. You'd be 50 feet up on a boat, and you look down, you can see a Coke bottle cap on the bottom. The water's that clear. And so I wanted my son to love what I'd grown up to love, and God opened the door, and he can. The best part about it, we picked him up at JFK. He talked for 4 hours, 6:30 to 10:30 at night. This happened. He was staying with a Christian couple. The husband is a professional surfer, retired. He's married a very pretty, handsome, athletic guy, pretty lady, two lovely kids. He said in his first email to me on Sunday after he arrived, he said, Mom and Dad, I woke up to a blonde-haired Andre Gonzalez jumping on my bed. John loves little boys and a bunch of little boys down there. And then there were the 23-year-old girls. And then there were the parents who, the people he stayed with are hot in the sort of athletic, good-looking, beach person circuit. The husband plays in a band. He's the only Christian in the band. And because everybody in the clubs knows this guy as a Christian, respects him, he has an amazing ministry to the sort of club people down there. And they have people of all different kinds from all over the world in their house. And John just hung around with the Millers, and he saw so much love, and he just marinated in so much love that I can believe it was my boy getting back in the car. And every once in a while, I'm ready to send him back for another dose. But anyway, dose. Here's the point. If you know God and you're around other people who know God, you're going to grow in love. It's a behavior you can learn, first. Second, it honors God when we trust Him by faith for certain things. I pray for this congregation all the time. And I would say that last Easter Sunday morning was an amazing day because God answered prayers. And we had a great day because God answered. When we pray, God answers prayer. I prayed for my son that God would do that. God did. Look at this next verse, last verse here. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. We're going to take a survey in a minute as we get ready to close. And what this survey will do will indicate to you briefly how you're doing in certain relationships. Now, this is just for you, okay? So don't start using it as a club with a person sitting next to you. But you can maybe put this over a little bit to the side. And the first question is, we're just going to very quickly assess. You see the outline there? Okay, with your parents, this could become 40 days of guilt. It's not the purpose. This is 40 days of love. We can sort of analyze how we're doing. How are you doing with your parents? So you might say, well, my parents are dead. Well, the way you talk about your parents and the way you think about your parents may be able to be improved as you think about the Lord's attitudes. Well, how's your relationship with your parents? Second, some of you in this room are single. Maybe you'd like to marry. Where should you find a spouse? In a bar? No, among God's people. How are your marriage prospects? Be honest, if you're single. If you'd like to be married, how are your prospects? 5, 9, 1, be honest. Now, if you're married, no, there's no answer. I mean, you're not allowed to answer question number two. Third, your spouse. How are you doing? How are things with your spouse? Be honest. What would they say in terms of the warmth, the depth of your relationship? Think of a relative you put in their name. How is your relationship with a cousin or a brother or somebody else? Co-workers. Then drop down, different or difficult people. All of us have some of those, right? People who are difficult to get along with. You think of some, now, don't draw an arrow toward the person on your right, okay? But just write, you know, a difficult person, you think who that is, and you evaluate. Maybe if it's one of your children, you need God's help to have a better, deeper relationship. Put that down. Okay. As we close, three last thoughts. There's an opportunity for you now as we go into the next 40 days that I really do think is an opportunity from God. But if you don't commit to it, you're not going to experience it. There are people in this room who accepted Christ and have grown a lot since the last 40-day program that we did. This is an opportunity for you to draw near to God so that He will draw near to you. But the first, we're in the end now, how to grow in relationships with God and others. First, commit to grow. Commit to grow. Second, learn from God. There are small groups that we're having, and I'll be preaching, or other pastors or other people will be preaching for the next 6 weeks about love. The small groups, we can read on our own. There are many ways that we can learn. And then finally, trust God to work through you. Now let me blow your minds, some of you. Some of you have friends at work or in your family that aren't believers yet. Probably most of you. And there may be some of you that God has been preparing for this very time, where you could say to a family member or a friend, would you be willing to sit through, maybe get two or three other people to say, we'll provide the DVDs, the books that you need. If you would be willing to do this, we'll provide the resources. There are probably people in your life who need to grow in love, and they would even admit that they need to grow in love. One of the problems that we Christians have is that we do sometimes get rejected for our faith, and we begin to think that people are not interested in Jesus. Harris Poll, 2009, January. Who's the greatest hero that you know? They didn't give any suggestions. Now, after 2 years of running for president, and because he was inaugurated that month, and because he's a pretty good guy, Barack Obama was the people that most people in America thought was the number one greatest hero. The second greatest hero that people thought in the Harris Poll of 2009 was Jesus. And nobody was inaugurating Jesus in January. And Jesus hadn't been all the news cycles for 2 years in January. But people are interested in Jesus. Would you be willing to trust God and start a little study, a little small group with your friend? We'll give you the DVDs, we'll give you the books. Let's pray.